The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, Barr's work, we can say, first of all, is a continued criticism of the status and the interpretation of Scripture. And this is the first point I would like to make about James Barr's work. His work reveals a continuing effort and consciousness to understand the relationship between the status we accord to Scripture and how we interpret the text. It can be seen as an anti-authoritarian corpus in the sense that Barr seeks to liberate Scripture from what he considers to be false dogmas concerning its status and preconceived methods of interpretation. To use one of Barr's favourite expressions, we must encourage the Scripture to speak freely. And this encouragement must be attained through criticism. Criticism of linguistic method of the biblical theology movement, criticism of the neo-orthodox view of Scripture, which implies this linguistic method, and finally also criticism of fundamentalistic theology. Now, before we actually get into the topic, I think maybe it would be as well to take a statement of Barr's, which is very recent, which will contextualize the remarks I'm going to make about this criticism of theological authority in his work. And this statement occurs in his inaugural lecture given at the University of Oxford in 1977. The title of this lecture is "Does Biblical Study Still Belong to Theology?" This is the quote: "It is in the interest of theology that it should allow and encourage the Scripture to speak freely to the church and to theology. It must be able to say something other than what current theological and interpretive fashion would have it say. But it cannot do this if theology controls the presuppositions with which it may be approached. It is thus in the interests of theology itself that the meaning of Scripture should be allowed an adequate measure of independence. And that must mean that the discipline of biblical study also should be recognized to have a fitting independence." Now, what this means is that Barr is making a distinction, one might call it a dichotomy even, between biblical study on the one hand, theology on the other. Biblical study is a purely descriptive statement of the evidence, whereas theology, properly so called, involves the theologian in a statement of belief, personal confessed faith, or ecclesial confession. Biblical studies involve assertions uniquely about human relations. Theology seeks to say something about the divine. Now, we can see that this distinction between biblical study and theology is an essential one for Barr's work as we trace his thought through its development. Now, the starting point of Barr's reflection in 1957 in the Scottish Journal of Theology concerns precisely an attempt to liberate the view of Scripture we have as exegetes and our exegetical work from a theological preconceived construct which is used for interpreting Scripture. And therefore, in this early work, Barr makes a very profound criticism of what he calls the Christological analogy in neo-orthodox thought. I won't say much about the Christological analogy at all, simply that it's an analogy which seeks to relate the divine and the human in Christ, in the incarnation, and use that to throw understanding about the relationship between the divine element in the Bible and the human element in the Bible in the field of inscripturation. Barr himself is not very precise about what he means about the Christological analogy, nor, I think, were neo-Orthodox theologians in general, and I don't know that any work has been written on the subject of the Christological analogy as yet, which really deals with all the problems involved in this analogy. But basically what's involved here is the incarnation is used as a model of revelation by which the biblical revelation is understood. Now, Barr's criticism operates at precisely this point. That scripture must be considered in a way analogous with the incarnation is to Barr unacceptable. Barr's separation of the biblical descriptive and the theological normative, which we've just seen, is a rejection on his part of a conjunction between the divine and the human elements of Scripture as being an integral factor in the understanding of the status and the interpretation of Scripture. The risk of considering Scripture in an analogy with the Incarnation, as far as Barr is concerned, is the risk of falsifying the true humanity of the Scripture. Thus, in establishing the analogy between the two natures in Christ and the two aspects of Scripture, the temptation is to underemphasize the human character of Scripture by holding it in a kind of tension with the divine element. The danger, according to Barr, is that in spite of protestations to the contrary, there takes place an implicit transfer of the hypostatic union of the divine and human in Christ to Scripture itself. Now, Barr's argument here says that Scripture can't be thought of in a revelational context in terms of a God-to-man movement, as the Incarnation represents a God-to-man movement. And also, its interpretation can't be approached by considerations which unite the divine and the human in the work of exegesis. And now we'll develop these two points for a couple of minutes. The weakness of the neo-Orthodox Christological analogy for Barr is approached in three ways. Theologically, the weakness is seen in the theology of Karl Barth, which is criticized in Barr's work. Linguistically, the weakness of the Christological analogy is seen in the interpretive methods of the biblical theology movement, which seeks theological concepts which are normative behind the text of Scripture. That is, exegesis of the human text is only preliminary to seeing these divine concepts behind Scripture and uncovering their normative nature. And thirdly, the Christological analogy is related polemically to fundamentalism in Barr's work. Now, it's above all the first of these, the theology of Karl Barth, which I want to concentrate on this morning. Barr approaches the neo-Orthodox position through his criticism of Reid's book in the Scottish Journal of Theology. Barr notes from the start the centrality of the Christological analogy for understanding Scripture and compares statements between Reid and Barr to this effect. Reid affirms in his book, The Authority of Scripture, that the imperfection of the Bible is located in the human element, not in the divine, in the recording, not in the revelation itself. To quote Reid, "It is men in their finitude, and more exactly in their sinfulness, that introduce perversion into God's self-disclosure, or rather into the record they make of it." Reid has clearly learned in Karl Barth's school the drawing together of finitude and sinfulness, the contrast of self-disclosure and Scripture as record and revelation are fairly typical of the fur which was offered in New Orthodox theology, which tends to contrast the divine and the human aspects of Scripture. Well, what does Barr have to say about this? Firstly, he recognizes the central significance of this analogy, which more than any other single factor, he says, assisted the revival of biblical authority in the church in the 20th century. But Barr says what lacks in Reed's book, and here he comes to his criticism, is whether Barth's formulation is a terminus or simply a starting point for further reflection. And he says that he wishes to make considerable modification because he has found an important inadequacy in the theology of the word. Now, the point at issue here concerns the role of the human response behind the scripture. How can we envisage the word of God in human form? Barr doesn't think that theologies which insist on scripture as witness and speak of scripture as pointing away from itself do justice to the real human form of the biblical tradition. We must take into account the facts of the formation of the Bible in order to divine properly the status of scripture. In respect to the relation of the word to God, the movement from man to God, according to Barr, which is expressed in the scripture, is more important than the movement from God to man. Scripture cannot be considered as being composed of two elements, divine and human. The scripture is a totally human word, and when it speaks of divine act revelation or divine word revelation, in fact, we don't have a divine act or a divine word in the scripture. What we have is the understanding of Israel and the church, which is formulated in the tradition context of the developing history of God's people. Thus, Barr says, the molding of the tradition is a continual response to the divine act or word. But this act or word are not in scripture. They are beyond scripture, and scripture is therefore not to be considered as being relating these two elements, the divine and human. It's not a case of revelation and response, the one being divine and the other human, but both the divine and the human elements exist as a part of the biblical story in the context of the unfolding tradition of Israel and the church. Now, it's quite obvious that the difference between Barr and Barth opens out very precisely at this point. In Barth's structure, the prophetic apostolic response is a response of further transmission of the word to man, not a response of answer to God by man. What Barth envisages then is that even if there be a divine revelation, this revelation is beyond the tradition of Scripture. So, although Barth does not want to undermine the character of witness, which we see everywhere in the scripture, what he wants to take into account is that this witness is totally a human witness and not part of a revelatory God-to-man movement. Rather, scripture is a movement in the other direction, a man-to-God response. And elsewhere in his work, Barr compares scripture and prayer, and seeks to use human prayer as being of the same genus of, as the word of scripture in the way it's formulated. Thus, Barr says rather wittily in a quotation, referring to one of Karl Barth's images about the famous painting of a Grunewald, the finger of John the Baptist should be given a rest. He is simply not an adequate analogue for the whole range of biblical statements. Well, how are we to consider this statement of Barr's? Well, I think what's happening here is that we have a radicalization of one of the aspects which enter into the finely balanced dialectic which we have in Karl Barth's theology. In Barth, the negative distinction between the human and the divine and the emphasis on the limitation of the word of Scripture exists within a positive context, that of pointing beyond the limitation to the ultimate unity of the word in the actuality of revelation. But Barth's criticism is obviously here, that a movement from God to man remains dominant, and this is not acceptable. Nor is it in line with what we uncover about the Scripture as a human tradition in our exegetical research. Thus, Barth says that as far as the traditional way of speaking of the two elements in Scripture, the divine and the human, goes, this has broken down. There is, in fact, says Barth, only one element in Scripture, the human. The divine act itself is not a part of the Bible, nor are the human and the divine mingled in the Bible, and therefore the Bible must be considered as being a one-element document. The human is all that we have in Scripture. Here, says Barth, it needs to be said emphatically, the human character is the bearer of revelation. The human word is the word that has authority. So there is no authority in Scripture beyond the human character of Scripture. At a later date, in his book on fundamentalism, Barth sums up his revelations about the analogy in these terms. There's no good reason why the relationship between God and man in the person of Christ should be supposed to hold good also for the relationship of the divine and human in the Bible. Even if one accepts in the fullest way a formula like the Chalcedonian, there is no reason why it should be applicable also to the Bible. In resume, then, the inadequacy of the theology of the world is the theology of the word is that although the human is acknowledged, it doesn't really come into its own in New Orthodoxy. Barth thinks this must be criticized, but at the same time, this insight of Barth's theology must be carried to its proper conclusion. All Scripture is human. Revelation and authority cannot be placed beyond the human tradition, which itself includes witness and answer. Thus we see the prime criticism which Barth wishes to make of the neo-orthodox analogy between Christ and Scripture. Insistence on biblical fallibility along with humanity undermines the Christological analogy of Barth. I think Klaus Runia has also made this point in his book on Karl Barth's Doctrine of the Holy Scripture. And this leaves open the way to approach the Scripture as a human book, as a process of tradition. And the indirect relation between revelation and Scripture provides no unity between God and the prophets and the apostles in Scripture. Barth criticizes the revelational context of neo-orthodoxy and leaves us with a Scripture which is simply a human word. Now, this criticism of the status of Scripture as Christologically analogous has its correlate also in the field of interpretation. And Barth's work on biblical semantics, which seemed to be rather conservative earlier in the 60s, in fact, I think, can be seen in the general context of Barth's theology to be very unconservative, in the sense that his criticism of the neo-orthodox approach to biblical language is simply a criticism based on his view that the language of Scripture is a totally human language, therefore must be examined by kind of eclectic structural methods as developed by modern linguists. And Barth's semantic work is, in fact, an implication of the fact that he wants to consider the Scripture as being a totally human word. Now, Barth picks up in his review of Reed on a statement by Karl Barth from his Church Dogmatics, where he speaks about open exegesis. The exegesis of the Bible, says Karl Barth, should be left open on all sides, not for the sake of free thought, as liberalism would demand, but for the sake of a free Bible. And of course, this openness, which Barth is talking about, is the openness to be grasped by the subject matter of Scripture, which is the actuality of the revelation of the Word in the divine human encounter. Thus, in Barthian exegesis, along the lines of the Christological analogy, what we have, in fact, is an attempt to press beyond the human witness character of Scripture to the subject matter of revelation, to the unity with the divine act. And therefore, exegesis is always seeking to reproduce the original encounter between God and man, which is expressed in Scripture. And of course, in Karl Barth's thought, this view of exegesis is related to the threefold structure he sees in Revelation: Christ, Scripture, and church proclamation. Scripture and church proclamation are essentially of the same kind. Scripture has a priority because it's placed in a historical relationship with the one revelation of Christ. And therefore, Barth affirms a kind of continuity and discontinuity in Revelation at the same time, insofar as Scripture is concerned. Now, what Barth does here is simply, I think, to cut the dialectic in two, in the line that Scripture is a human affirmation, and whereas in Barth we might have Christ, the Bible, and church proclamation being held together in a kind of loose dialectic, what Barth does with his criticism that Scripture is a human word is, in fact, he cuts this relationship. It's no longer a revelational structure which we're concerned with. The Scripture is a totally human word. And therefore, speaking of it as a response from man to God, we can no longer consider it in line with the incarnational revelation of Christ. And therefore, we tend to have a rather distinct division between Christ-centered revelation and church proclamation and witness of Scripture in Barth's thought. And this means, of course, that in this structure we can't be pressing beyond the text of Scripture to the act of revelation in our exegesis. We can't be pressing beyond the text of Scripture to normative biblical concepts in our exegesis. We must see rather Scripture as a human word. The problem with Barthian neo-orthodox exegesis, which Barth discerns, is a kind of dualism. On the one level there's the human statement, and on the other level there is the divine aspect, and we go beyond the human to the divine. But the relation of these is criticized very strongly by Barth. You know his article, no doubt, on revelation in history in the New Theology. You know probably also of some of you his criticism of von Rad and von Rad's two histories. And what Barth is militating against here is this dualism in exegesis by which we have human statement on one level, and beyond that level, the normative statement. What Barth wishes to do is put exegesis in a totally human context. For the problem with this is that this dualism inhibits our discernment of Scripture as a human and human document. Thus, the problem, to put it in a nutshell, for James Barth is not the divine and human in Scripture and how we should relate them. The problem is on another level, on the historical level, which Barth calls the then and the now. And this is a totally historic question, which we approach with normal linguistic, historical, socio-cultural, and psychological procedures. This then and now is the real problem in the interpretation of Scripture, not the question of the divine and the human. Well, we've given some brief outline, and it has to be very brief, of the criticism which Barth makes of the Christological analogy in theology and interpretation. I'd like very rapidly now to turn and look at what Barth is proposing as an alternative to the Christological analogy. The Christological analogy isn't an adequate model to describe the status of Scripture, nor its interpretation. I think Barth would be quite in accord here with the statement by Marcus Barth, who says that the analogy cannot solve the problem of Scripture's authority. Marcus Barth also affirms that this analogy is but another yoke fabricated by those who want to impose the Bible on its readers. I think this would very well represent James Barth's thought on the analogy. Barth is criticizing the imposition of an authority on the status and the interpretation of Scripture. What then is his proposition about the character of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture? Well, this is stated very clearly in the article on Reed's book. It's resumed in a nutshell. The true analogy for Scripture as Word of God, and even that is an ambiguous way of putting it, I think, is not the unity of God and man in the Incarnation. It is the relationship of the Spirit and the people of God. The Spirit of God to the people of God. Therefore, we are to see the Scripture as a human document which is formed in the context of the history of the people of God and represents the generation of tradition in the ongoing life of the people of God. And rather than an analogy between divine and human on both sides of this comparison, we have rather an analogy to the Spirit of God and to the presence of God among his people. Therefore, the Spirit of God is formative of a people, and in the presence of the Spirit, the people forms a tradition which expresses their faith in God. Now, it's not altogether clear, I think, what Barth means by this analogy between the Spirit and the people of God. I had a great struggle in understanding how it was an analogy personally, and I'm not altogether sure that I even understand what Barth's getting at now. I think basically what he wants to do is just affirm that Scripture is human, but all the same there is some presence of God which can't be defined very logically in its relation to the way in which traditions form. I could take a simple illustration. Here in this room we have air conditioning and we have light. Allowed this air conditioning and this light, we can carry on this lecture in a certain way. If we didn't have the air conditioning and the light, some of you who have followed this lecture until now might have by now fallen asleep. Maybe the lecturer himself would be experiencing greater difficulty than he is, even though that isn't totally to be minimized. These conditions create the context in which my word to you can get across. The presence of the Spirit is something like the atmosphere which is created by this light and this air conditioning in this room, which permits the people of God, in their own way, to express their thoughts about the situation. Now, I want to say three things about this analogy between the Spirit and the people of God. I want to give three illustrations about how it works. These illustrations are taken from Old and New Interpretation and the Bible in the Modern World. First of all, there is the question of the presence of the Spirit and the tradition process in Scripture. Well, Barth says that in Scripture we have the tradition of Israel, which is crystallized in the Old Testament, and this tradition is multiplex in character. Its diversity must be recognized. We can't reduce this tradition to a single formative element, such as the act of God or his divine word revelation. And that's the reason why Barth criticizes revelation in history. These word and act, are elements which function in the tradition. And so what Barr does here is replace progressive revelation, as it was commonly formulated in New Orthodoxy, by a progressive view of human tradition. The tradition of the people of God develops. The character of this developing tradition is not revelation of God in history, it's rather the telling of a human story. The character of this developing tradition is not revelation of God in history, it's rather the telling of a human story. The tradition of the people of God proceeds from a starting point in the coming together of different elements which form the creation story. And it proceeds as a progressing story from there out. And in this progressing story, as the people of God contextualizes itself in each new situation, the prior tradition is reinterpreted and reincorporated to explain the experience of the people of God. It's therefore a cumulative story, which, to use the expression of Fry, is history-like rather than embodying historical revelation. Now, what's then the relationship of this tradition to revelation? Barr's statement about this is very clear. Our view of Scripture must be purified from all suggestion of inerrancy and infallibility, and from all teaching that identified the production of the Bible with the revelation of God. The previous models of revelation accepted in theology, which conceive the knowledge of God as being the result of a divine act or inspired words conveying truths about him, can't fit into this approach that Scripture is a cumulative tradition. Here I think Barr's thought is probably quite close to that of Pannenberg's, and certainly emphasized by the thought of Downing, G.F. Downing, another British scholar, who wrote an influential book, I think, Has Christianity a Revelation? Revelation doesn't precede the formation of tradition. Revelation follows on in the sense that the Scripture, which is formed by a human action, which is reflex of contact with God, is adopted by God as his word for future generations. Thus, tradition generated in a purely human way on the understanding in human terms that God is known and present with his people provides a framework in which the people of God understand new situations. And Barr thinks we can speak about God adopting this human tradition as his revelation for succeeding generations. Well, what's the mode of this presence of God, of this revelation which Barr speaks about? He says, quite frankly, in The Bible in the Modern World, "I don't see how else we can think in the present day other than seeing the mode of God's presence then as not different from how God continues to make himself known now." The mode of formation of tradition is, in inverted commas, in the Spirit. But Barr admits, quite frankly, that he is at a loss when it comes to describing the mode of God's presence with his people. Now, we've seen then the Scripture considered as tradition, progressing in a human sense, the Scripture as being connected with revelation in a new kind of way, but totally purged of any idea of inspiration or inerrancy. And now, thirdly, Barr says this tradition, which is crystallized in Scripture, forms a classic model for the people of God. If the Scripture is a crystallization of human tradition, how can its function be described in the church? Not as norm of faith and conduct, but as an exemplar which is set before the church of how the people of God relate to God in faith. The Bible, then, is not to be translated to give a norm for conduct and thought in the present. The Bible simply gives a model or a paradigm of how faith may be related to the God of Israel, who is the Father of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't provide a revelation of what faith in God should be, but a model of what human faith might be. Now, I quote Barr again here. The relation of the biblical writers and traditionists to God through the Spirit is thus not basically other than that of the church today in its listening to God. There is, however, a difference of stage. I think the influence of Barth is again obvious here. The biblical man had a pioneering role in the formation of our classic model, and this may make it fitting for them to be called inspired in a special sense. But this inspiration is nothing other than a literary kind of inspiration, according to Barth. We have in Scripture not a norm of faith to be translated, but a model of faith. And this model casts light on our understanding in our present situation. But it doesn't guide our actions. Our actions have to be taken on our understanding, which is enlightened by the model in each new situation. And I think here, once again, we see the influence on Barr of a rather radical kind of British positivism exemplified in the works of D.E. Nineham and Maurice Wiles, who insist on the relativistic character of all different cultures and encapsulate formulations rather strictly within the bounds of a certain culture. And you have the idea that cultures are encapsulated and there is no one human nature and there is no one possibility of truth which could be formulated transcending these different encapsulations of culture in history. Therefore, we read the Bible and we gain a certain kind of insight, but God leaves us free to act and to take the decision for ourselves in the present. Now, I'd like to reach my almost penultimate point now. I'd like to say a few words about theology then and the function of criticism according to James Barr. Now, we've seen that the breakdown of the Christological analogy of Barthianism leads the way to a formulation of a critical theology as Barr expresses it. And the question may now be asked, I think, on what grounds does Barr reach this view of the status of Scripture and critique revelational theologies on the basis of this view of the status of Scripture? Does he view Scripture as a classic model of traditional scope simply because of his critical attitude, or does the material itself, which he's dealing with, warrant this position? Well, Barr is not exactly clear in the answer he gives to this question. He's not really asked the question, I don't think, in any one place in his writings. And our answer to this question can only be gained, I think, by trying to piece together various statements which he makes in various places, and to seek to gain an insight into his overall theological position. As far as he is concerned, he's quite willing to admit, you know, that the men of the Bible thought of Scripture as giving word revelation, inspired word revelation. In one place, he states it very emphatically. But then he can wriggle totally out of this admission by saying, well, this is how they thought it was, but they are human. And we today don't think of it like this at all. We have no means whereby we can understand how God might give an inspired word to men. What the prophets thought about their task then, and what we think about the task of the prophets as they thought it today, are two different things. We look from different perspectives. And so he's quite willing to admit that Scripture for the men of the New Testament was made up of precise revealed truths, or propositional revelations, if you want to use that term. But That's not an adequate understanding for today, and we can't accept that any longer. Now, because Barr considers Scripture as a human document, he can at once say, I think, that it's his critical attitude which leads him to this position, and the material itself which leads him to this position. In the Bible in the modern world, there's this triangle of interpretation where Barr speaks of the referential approach to Scripture, in which Scripture is thought of as referring to theological entities in a direct way, so we can draw lines from the text of Scripture to realities such as God, salvation, and doctrines. We can draw them directly from Scripture outwards. Barr rejects that kind of approach, but he also sees two other possibilities for interpretation: intentionalism and what he calls a literary approach. I think these two approaches are the ones which he tries to combine in his work. And what he basically says is that because Scripture is a human document formed in historical context out of human culture, we must take into account, in our account we give of Scripture, the fact that we aren't referring directly to entities from the text, but we're referring by means of the human mind. So we have Scripture here, and we have the human mind, if you like, and we have the interpreter here, and we can't interpret Scripture directly without passing through the cultural, historical, psychological, sociological conditions which forms the human minds of the authors. So you see, in this kind of position, Barr can say at once that his view of historical criticism gives an adequate account of what the writers thought to be the case, without accepting this account itself for himself as being something which is normative for today. Our human mind is different from the human mind of the writers as they wrote. Now, in this context, Barr sees a complementarity of modern theology and critical methods. He discusses quite a bit as to whether criticism changed theology or whether criticism rose from theology. And he thinks that both are mutually interlocked together. It's not a method from outside theological studies which leads to the historical critical method. It's rather a doubt as to this referential method, as a doubt about considering the Bible as theologia revelata, which leads us to the formulation of a historical approach to Scripture through the human mind. So we have a complementarity here between developing theology and developing critical methods which are used to understand the text of Scripture. Now, a second point here is the meta-theological character of historical criticism. If Barr wants to say that theology justifies the development of historical criticism, he also wants to indicate very strongly the meta-theological character of criticism. Historical criticism, it's important to see, thinks Barr, is formed through disciplines which lie beyond theology itself. What historical criticism does, according to Barr, is take the insights from linguistics, from sociology, from psychology, from history, and these go together to form a historical critical method which is not controlled by theological presuppositions or theological ideas. Therefore, Barr says that the language of exegesis is meta-theological. It's formed by disciplines which theology can't control. And he regards this as being positive in the interpretation of Scripture. Now, this meta-theological character of criticism means that there can be no one theological method, according to Barth. For there to be a theological method, theology would have to control psychology, sociology, linguistics, etc. But theology is no longer considered to be the queen of the sciences and must adopt a more humble attitude and learn from the critics and the methods used in other areas. And therefore, what we have here is an affirmation that the Bible, which contains a group of literary documents, is to be studied by the same methods which are used in the study of any other literary historical documents. The meta-language of biblical studies is no longer found in theology, but in disciplines over which theology has no control. Exegetical method is held in common, therefore, with non-Christian scholarship. It's not controlled by the logical structures of Christian theology. And in this frame, when discussing the distinctiveness of Christianity, Barth says that although we may not like the idea that Christianity is a syncretistic religion, we cannot rule this out theologically. It's a matter for historical research to find out whether this is so or not. Therefore, what Barth seeks to do is attain a certain, what he calls, objectivity by allowing this openness in exegesis. And this openness in exegesis comes through considering Scripture as a human document using the methods developed in the liberal arts subjects. Openness in this way allows us to reach not a total objectivity, but a relatively objective approach to the Scripture as a human document. Now, Barth seeks to say that it's important that theology allow this objectivity in biblical studies to be attained. But it's also important, on the other hand, for biblical studies to be objective in leaving open the possibility of a normative statement beyond the descriptive human approach of biblical studies. Therefore, Barth says it's a question of quality in our work. And quality is defined in terms of openness. When we're working in biblical studies, we must be open to the possibility of a faith formulation. And when we're working theologically, we must be open to the insights brought from other disciplines. Therefore, we see that historical criticism has a meta-theological character in Barth's thought. It can't be controlled by theology anymore. And this is a correlate of Scripture being approached as a human document. And we see here how Barth's view of the status of Scripture as a continuing tradition is held in correlation with his view of interpretation. Well, you know, one of the stimulating things about Barth's thoughts about historical criticism is the criticisms he makes of historical criticism in the traditional sense. I can't go into those, there's not enough time. But what is fascinating here is the way Barth seeks to make historical criticism, which is considered as preliminary and a dry discipline in many cases, relevant to his Christian faith. Historical criticism in the context of the formation of the Scripture tradition has an important religious function. It's something which is very important for Barth, I think. Through historical criticism, we uncover the living past of the people of God and the way God guided his people in the past. And therefore, historical criticism is not just preliminary, but it's essential in that it has a religious function. It allows us to discern behind and beyond the text of Scripture the way in which God led his people in the formation of this tradition. And therefore, it has an essential religious function in Barr's thought. At one point, he does bring up the question, well, what about the layman? The layman obviously can't see this living religious aspect of Scripture, which is only attained by the use of historical critical methods. Barr jumps over this hurdle simply by saying, well, there are plenty of specialists around nowadays who can enlighten the layman as to how this tradition was formed. Now, I want to try and wrap it up very quickly. I've spoken for nearly an hour, and I don't want anyone to fall asleep in my class, you know, so I'd better get it all together now if I can. The problem here is that Barr points to the demise of the referential approach to theology, which sought objectivity in relation to the entities referred to in the text in a direct way. In its place, historical critical reconstruction produces a statement of realities behind the text, which is to a high degree objective. In a certain sense, Barr has here replaced one sort of objectivity with another in the study of the Bible. The objectivity based on the analogy of modern consciousness is not the property of theology, says Barr. He does not tackle the question of the foundation of this kind of objectivity, nor the question of the criteria by which this objectivity can indicate its truth in theological research. Barr seems to me to simply validate modern thought as being adequate to discern the truth in a historical sense. And this, I must say, forms a very strange and ironic contrast with the fallibility Barr attributes to the human traditions of Scripture everywhere in his writing. And it would almost seem that humanity was fallible then, but by the development of historical criticism, we can almost attain a kind of infallibility now. And if you read Fundamentalism, Barr even says there, where he's talking about historical criticism, that historical criticism might be an important factor in the process of world consummation which is taking place. Now, my criticisms here could be articulated in great length on three levels. I see in in Barr's thought a real problem, and that is that there is a polarity here between the divine and the human, which is quite in continuation with the polarity which exists between the divine and the human in Karl Barth's thought. My voice is having some problems. I hope I'll be able to get through here. There's a divine-human duality which opens up in Barr's thought in three ways. It opens up, first of all, concerning the relationship between God and the formation of tradition. Tradition is formulated in a totally human way, but the presence of God and its relation to God is unclear. There's a duality here between the unity of God and the fragmentary nature of the tradition which speaks about God. We can be assured that the tradition tells us nothing about the ultimate truth concerning God. To do this, you need a word of God, and that is absent in Barr's theology. There's also a second duality, I think, between the historical knowledge about which Barr talks and the faith founded on this knowledge. Faith uses historical statements, historical insights, but is not united with them in a continuous way. And it seems to me that a duality opens up between the truth which is perceived by the non-Christian researcher and the truth of faith here. And Barr, I think, has a great deal of difficulty trying to relate these two forms of truth. In fact, they can't be integrated. They exist on different levels in a separate kind of way. But granted these two points, the real problem concerns the reality of faith, which is spoken about in a human way, in an objective sense, and the subjective aspect of faith. Can Barr's definition of faith get over being just a subjective statement of human truth and claim to have any contact with the reality of God, who is the object of faith? And I think that these three problems are central ones in Barr's thought. Now, I'd like very briefly to give my conclusion and my own solution to this problem of the divine and human, but this will have to be very elliptical, and I can't say very much about it. Now, in Barr's perspective, as far as analogies are concerned, it's the case of a choice between a Christological analogy and a pneumatological analogy. Barthianism lacks a doctrine of inspiration, Barr tells us. Barr supplies a doctrine of inspiration through the presence of the Spirit in a totally human sense, but rejects revelation. And in both cases, a divine-human polarity ensues. And this, I think, is because there is no idea of general revelation as covenantal either in the theology of Karl Barth nor in the thought of James Barr. In Barth, everything becomes governed in terms of a Christological reductionism. In Barr, there is a primacy of modern knowledge which seeks the truth, but which is essentially not the statement of a divine truth. Neither of these solutions can put us in touch with the living God of Scripture. In Barth, an all-sufficient Christ compensates in principle for an insufficient Bible. In Barth, the humanly sufficient tradition seeks adequation with the God of unity who is out there. Now, if neither analogy is adequate, then I think the only solution to this problem of analogies of the divine and the human is to take both analogies together, but not in the sense in which Barth refers to one analogy or Barr refers to the other, but to hold these two analogies in the context of a scriptural revelation of truth. Thus, the solution for communion in the Spirit and speaking his word in the fellowship of the Spirit, in God renewing through his Spirit and speaking to man the word of salvation. In creation and recreation, the initiative is with God. It is his Spirit that forms us in the glory image, receiving and helps us to receive his word as the covenant truth of the Almighty. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.